that you can follow along with as well. But let's begin our time now with prayer. Heavenly Father, as we continue to look at Paul's letter to the Philippians this morning, Lord, we pray that you would guide us and that our hearts would be ready to receive your word. We thank you that we can look this morning at the Apostle Paul's example and his motivations in ministry, and that we can learn what it means to endure for the gospel with joy. And so we ask that this morning you would guide us and speak to us through your word, and that we would listen at our heart's level, so that our joy may be found in Christ. Amen. Well, if you have lived under a rock this summer, you might not be aware that just last month in Brazil, Great Britain smashed our Olympic medal targets. We won a whopping 27 gold medals, 23 silver medals, and 17 bronze medals. And I can say we, because I became a citizen this summer. And so I was cheering along, and I hope you were cheering along, Team GB, because it was absolutely fabulous, wasn't it? I mean, I was just going, yes, all my countries are winning. This is great. Yeah, it's just absolutely fabulous. And I think that it is right to celebrate our Olympic champions, because we know that behind every medal, there's an individual who is willing to dedicate themselves in a sacrificial way and endure all the way to gold. Because if you want to be an Olympic champion, it requires a whole life commitment. I was reading an article in the Telegraph about a month ago, and it was talking about all the things that Olympians do just for a chance at gold. Olympians, they follow a relentlessly brutal training schedule. They train every day, including holidays, birthdays, Christmas Day. They train all the time. And training starts early in the morning, and it often lasts late into the evening. And being an Olympian, it means years of being isolated from family and friends so that you can focus on that one task. And it means having to endure pain and injury and illness and having your whole life regulated around this one goal. I mean, they don't get to eat, you know, Frosties for breakfast. They don't get the extra donut, you know? They don't get lazy Saturdays in bed. Theirs is a life of endurance. It's a life focused on the bigger picture of winning a gold medal. Well, as we continue today in looking at Paul's letter to the Philippians, we can see that the Apostle Paul lived a life of endurance and focus. And it's remarkable. In our passage, Paul is very un-British, because here there's no stiff upper lip. He shares openly about his life. Paul shares the good, the bad, and the ugly. And the description here is of an individual who is willing to endure extreme hardship. But interestingly, Paul endured with joy. Again, you see this theme of joy popping up throughout this passage. He endured with joy because he kept his eye on the bigger picture. For Paul, he was happy to endure difficulty because the gospel was being advanced, because Christ was everything to him, and because through his ministry, the church was flourishing. And it's my prayer that for this morning that we would examine this autobiographical section of Paul's letter to the Philippians, and that we would embrace Paul's motivations in ministry as our own, that we would take on his motivations. So let's begin by turning to verses 12 to 18, where we can see that Paul endured joyfully because the gospel was advancing. Read with me, starting at verse 12, where Paul writes this. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear that throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearfully. It's true that some people preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others do it out of goodwill. The latter do so in love. knowing that I'm put there for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether by false motives or true, Christ is preached. Because of this, I rejoice. Now we know from the book of Acts that Paul endured a number of extended imprisonments. But most scholars believe that Paul wrote Philippians while he was in prison in Rome. I mean, you know you've had a tough deal when people don't know which time you were in prison you were writing from because you've been in prison so many times. And he was always in prison for the sake of the gospel. And I can tell you this, in the first century, a Roman prison in the first century was an absolute nightmare. I mean, there's no such thing as prisoner rights in the ancient Near East. And in fact, any comfort that you would receive in prison would come from the outside, from friends that would bring you food or any type of, you know, comfort. Because you can be sure you wouldn't get any sympathy from the Roman guards. And I don't know about you, but if I were Paul and I were stuck in a dark and hopeless and likely abusive prison on account of my faith, I might be tempted to give up. And if I were Paul, that temptation to give up would be compounded by the fact that according to verses 15 and 17, that while he was in prison for the faith, there were some people outside of the prison who were using the faith. They were preaching Christ, but not out of a desire that people would be saved and grow spiritually, but out of envy and rivalry. They were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. And rather than supporting Paul in his chains, they were causing him trouble while he was in prison. And I think that if I were Paul, and I saw that the whole world was against me in my message, and I saw that these so-called Christian brothers were against me as well, I'd probably be tempted to pack it in. But here we see that Paul embraces his imprisonment as an opportunity. Look at what Paul writes in verse 12. What's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Because according to Paul, everyone in the prison, including the palace guards, they all knew that Paul was there because of Christ. He was in chains for Christ. And Paul didn't look at his imprisonment as a barrier or an obstacle. He viewed it as a new mission field, a place where he could proclaim Christ to the Roman guards, to his fellow prisoners, to anyone who would visit. And in verse 14, we're told that Paul, as Paul endured his imprisonment, it encouraged his fellow believers, that other Christians went, oh, I could do this too. I'm going to keep going. So more people started sharing the gospel. It had a knock-on effect. And that's why Paul didn't get bogged down in the politics of rivalries and envy and self-promotion. And he didn't shy away from persecution. Because for Paul, the main thing was that the gospel was being advanced. According to verse 18, for Paul, the most important thing was that in every way Christ is preached. And for that, Paul was joyful. He was joyful behind bars. Because Christ was being preached both inside and outside of the prison. He was joyful because he knew that the message was more important than the messenger. So he rejoiced that the good news of salvation found in Christ alone was being proclaimed. And as we consider Paul's perspective here, one thing that I think that we can learn is that as a body, we ought to be realistic and expect that when you proclaim Christ into the world, you will face opposition. Now, here in Jersey, it may not come in the form of chains. It's likely that if you stand up for Christ here in Jersey, that on occasion you will probably face, at worst, social pressure, social opposition, maybe from friends or for colleagues or maybe from even your boss at work. Or perhaps even from people who attend a different church who want you to conform to the patterns of this world. You will face pressure if you stand up for Christ. And when you proclaim the gospel, there will be occasions when you will ruffle some feathers, no matter how gentle or loving or caring you are, because in order to really appreciate the good news that Jesus saves us, you have to come to grips with the bad news. That every single one of us has rebelled against God. We've all rebelled against God. And as a result, we all face God's judgment and his wrath because of our sin. In fact, that's what Jesus saves us from. When we say Jesus saves you, the implicit message in there is that he saves us from something. And he saves us from our own sin. He saves us from God's wrath and judgment. And when you proclaim this wonderful good news that Jesus saves us to the world, that at the cross, Jesus took our sin and took God's wrath and took the death that we deserved and he bore it all, and that at the cross, he gave us his righteousness, and that at the cross, we receive God's mercy and grace so that we can be free and so that we can live forever with Christ. When you proclaim that, many people will embrace that very wonderful good news. But there will be some people who will continue in their rebellion against God. They will refuse God's offer of mercy and grace and salvation. And they will attack the messenger because they don't like the message. And so therefore, if you are a faithful Christian, you should expect that there will be situations in your life where you will face opposition if you articulate your faith. Now, if you're not a Christian, but you just kind of like to dabble in Christian things, you've got a kind of Christian veneer, but it's not really here, you don't need to worry. The world's quite happy for people to have a Christian veneer. You know, they're quite happy for you to be culturally Christian, so you won't face any opposition, actually. But if you are a Christian, you will likely face opposition if you articulate your faith. And so if you are a real Christian, you say, well, gosh, I don't know. Maybe I don't think I really have ever faced any opposition for my faith. Well, then you might want to ask yourself, am I being bold enough in sharing my faith with other people? Am I being intentional enough about actually making the opportunity to speak with someone, of my friends or my neighbors or my colleagues, about Jesus? Am I actually doing that? Or do I just like let life kind of pass me by? And if you conclude that you aren't being bold enough, can I encourage you to be emboldened by the example of those who are facing real opposition for their faith? In the same way that the Christians described in verse 14 were encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly after being inspired by Paul's example, can I encourage you to be courageous and fearless by looking at the example of those who are enduring real persecution for Christ? Here's an illustration that might help you. Some of you guys might know that I like to go cycling, and a few years ago I signed up for a 100-mile race just outside of Bristol. And the way these sportives go is you've got some guys that are really quite competitive, you know, either pros or near pros. You've got other folks that are brand new. They've never been on a bike before, and there's a lot of us in the middle. Okay? And if you know anything about Bristol, you know that Bristol is just peppered with hills all over the countryside in Bristol. Anyways, about 30 miles into this race, I hit one of these absolutely monster hills. You know, I went from 20 miles an hour to 15 to 10 to 5 to 2. And at 2 miles an hour, I was just ready to give up because I was about a quarter of the way up this hill, and it was just the incline. And I was thinking, I think I'm going to quit now. I'm going to start walking. I don't know if I can do this. I'm only 30 miles in. I don't know if I can do this. And as I was doing that kind of mental evaluation, this older guy, he looked like he was about 70. He was on an old steel frame bike. I mean, it was probably 50 kilos with this bike, just pedaling right beside me. I mean, he was going maybe 3 miles an hour, pedaling up that hill. And it wasn't easy for him, by the way. He was sweating. I mean, he was working it. And as I looked at him, you know what I did? I started pedaling. Because I figured if he could do it, I better at least give it a go. You know? He inspired me to keep going. Well, guess what? Our brothers and sisters who face persecution in China and in North Korea and in the Sudan and in other parts of the world are facing far worse persecution than just social pressure. And yet they keep going. And the reality is that their steady plodding is making a difference. Because even in the places where you would think that the gospel is just off limits, you can't go there, there's no way they'd ever receive the gospel, The reality is that the good news of Jesus Christ is being shared, and it is bearing fruit. For instance, Operation World, respectable organization, reported this year that the fastest growing evangelical church in the world is where? Where do you think it is? Iran. Not America, not South Africa, not South Korea, not Jersey. Iran. Guess where the second fastest growing evangelical church in the world is? Afghanistan. The third, the Gambia. All three, Muslim majority countries. Our brothers and sisters who face real persecution, they are bearing real fruit for the gospel. And so, yes, let's be gentle. Let's be loving. Let's be caring towards our non-Christian friends. But let's also be bold and courageous and fearless so that Christ might be proclaimed. Because remember, it's the advance of the gospel that matters most. Paul didn't get bogged down in church politics. He didn't even care about that. Don't get bogged down in that junk. He didn't dwell on his discomfort or the obstacles that were in front of him, but rather, he endured in proclaiming Christ. And he rejoiced that the gospel was advancing, because that's what mattered most. But it might be that there's some of us who we're thinking, well, yeah, but isn't that a bit crazy? I mean, that seems a bit zealous. You know, that seems like for the, you know, super Christian, not me. I'm not a super Christian. You know? Isn't that for that type of person? Because I would venture to guess that there's a number of us who are happy to come to church. We're happy to think about Christian things. We're even happy to maybe speak to our friend about Jesus or invite him along to something or another. But the idea of going to prison and possibly losing everything, including our lives, well, that just seems like that might be a step too far. That seems a bit too extreme. We don't want to be too extreme. We don't want to be extremists. But as we continue in our passage, we'll see that Paul endured his circumstances with joy because Christ was his whole life. Read with me from verse 19. Where Paul writes about this, he says this, "Yes, I will continue to rejoice." Again, joy every step of the way. This isn't a begrudging service, it's a joyful service. "I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Christ Jesus, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that from now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I think that it's quite striking about these verses here that Paul isn't naive. He knows that his imprisonment would likely end in death. He knows that he would likely be subjected to humiliation, and he knows that he's weak. I mean, he's praying, he's saying, "I'm so thankful that I've got your prayers, so that I pray that I will continue to be strong, that I wouldn't be humiliated, that I would stand up for Christ." He's real about the situation. He gets it. But despite these realities, what's striking is that Paul was joyful, that he was confident. And the reason why he was confident was because he said, "I know that I've got your prayers, Philippians. I know that the Holy Spirit is behind me. And I'm confident that what's happening to me will end up in deliverance." And the reason why Paul has this confidence was not because he was naive, not because he was just a zealot, but because he had access to the bigger picture. He knew what was going on. It reminds me a little bit of my experience of trying to figure out the roads here in St. Helier. I don't know if you Jersey people know this, but you guys have a lot of one-way streets. Have you noticed that? I mean, those of us who are holiday, if you're a holiday maker, you can go out, testify. I mean, and here's another thing. You guys will have roads, and they'll start off with one name. You'll just keep going down. It's going straight. It didn't turn. It didn't do anything. And then all of a sudden, it changed names. And I go, what road am I on? I don't know anymore. Have you guys noticed that? I think he's trying to keep us here, right? Maybe. I don't know. Okay. Well, I'll tell you what. The first 2 weeks I was here in Jersey, literally, I got lost every single time I went out my door. Because every time I come into St. Helier, I want to get there, but there's a one-way system here, and I can't do that, and I don't know how to do it. And then I got a map. And I spent a night and I just studied the map. And I looked at where all my kind of usual haunts were, and I figured out my routes on the map. And I saw the bigger picture. And with the bigger picture, I knew where I was going. I could see clearly. Well, Paul had the right perspective on life. He looked at his situation clearly, and he knew where he was going because he had the perspective of eternity, from which Paul knew that ultimate deliverance and salvation comes only through Christ. Paul knew that Christ would return in glory, exalting all of those who put their trust in Him, and that Christ, not the Roman guards, not even Caesar himself, was His final judge. And Paul knew that it was only through Christ that we have any security in this life. Because it's only through Christ that we can be liberated from sin and death and live eternally with God forever. And that's why Paul could say with sincerity that what was happening to him would turn out for his deliverance, even if it ended up with him being killed in a Roman prison. Which we do believe did happen. It's why, in verse 21, he could say, to live is Christ, and to die, that's gain. Because Paul knew that an eternity with Christ was worth risking his life. And Paul's not alone. This isn't something that ended with the super Christians of the first century. This is the call of every Christian. Paul's not alone. For instance, in 1956, a young man named Jim Elliott, a graduate of Wheaton College in Illinois in the United States, decided to become a missionary to the tribal regions of Ecuador. And he made contact with the Hurani people. The Hurani are an indigenous people group who had never heard the gospel before. They had very little contact with the outside world. And it was quite a violent society that they were a part of. But Jim Elliott tried to make contact with the Hurani to share the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ with them. And Elliott and four other missionaries were violently killed in some of their initial contacts with the Hurani. They were killed by the very same people they hoped to reach. And after Jim's death, his wife Elizabeth and other missionaries that were with them, they continued the work of advancing the gospel. If I were her, I would have just gone home, go back to Illinois and cry a lot. But she kept going. And the result was that many Hurani came to Christ. And likely that society was saved as a result of it, because a lot of their infighting and things that they were doing that were unhealthy behaviors stopped, and it saved the society there. But we have to ask ourselves, was it worth it to Jim Elliott? Jim Elliott gave his life so that others could hear about Christ and have eternal life. Was it worth it? Well, Jim Elliott actually answered that question 7 years before he was killed, when in his journals he wrote this: "He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim Elliott realized that life on earth is a temporary thing, that any humiliation we may face to follow Christ is temporary. And what we gain in Christ can never be lost. He is no fool to give up his life that he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, namely Christ. Jim Elliott held loosely to his life because he held tightly to Christ. Paul held loosely to his life because he held tightly to Christ. That's why he says in verse 21, to live is Christ, and to die, that's gain. And so therefore, church, can I encourage you to hold lightly to this life and to hold tightly to Christ? Which, incidentally, will be a challenge here in Jersey. Namely, because on the whole, compared with the rest of the world, every single one of us is fabulously wealthy. Even if you are on benefits and you have never had a penny to your name, you are fabulously wealthy compared to the rest of the world. All of us are very, very wealthy compared to the rest of the world. We've got lots and lots of material wealth around us. And so it will be difficult to us for us to hold lightly to this world. But also, because our society, for whatever reason, in the last 50 years or so, we really do value personal safety, protecting of assets, having insurance, health and safety, due diligence, caution, and all those things are okay in and of themselves. But we love those things so much that when someone dares to take a risk for Christ, they will increasingly seem crazy to this world. And it's because the world doesn't have an eternal perspective. They hold tightly to this life and not tightly to Christ. And so therefore, church, can I encourage you to adopt an eternal perspective and hold lightly to this life. Have a heavenly-minded indifference to the things of this world. And take risks for Christ. Speak to that friend who you've been meaning to talk to forever about your faith. Serve in a way that is sacrificial and maybe uncomfortable. If you don't know what your gifts are, explore them. Figure it out. Ask someone. Test it. Worst case scenario, it's not your gift. You move on to the next thing. But try. Endure difficult things if they're for Christ and for the advancement of the gospel. But most importantly, live for Christ. Don't let anything else matter more than Jesus. And don't fear the threat of loss or even death. Because for the Christian, death is gain. Because it means that we get to go home and be with Jesus forever in eternity. Every glory we could ever imagine will be right there with us. I promise you, from the perspective of eternity, we'll look back on this life and we'll see our most treasured possessions and we'll go, look at that trinket. I can't believe I liked that once. I mean, look at this glorious, wonderful life I have now. It will just pale in comparison. Everything that you had in this life will look like dime store trinkets compared to glory. Christ is our life. And if we continue in the final section of our passage, we'll see that Paul desperately wanted to be in a position where he was most useful to Christ. Let's read starting from verse 22, where Paul writes this. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better by far. But it's more necessary that for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with you all of you, for your progress and joy in the faith. So that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. See, Paul knows the options before him. Either Christ will allow his death, or he might continue alive in the body here on earth. By the way, those are the options before all of us. All of us. I mean, we could leave today, get hit by a bus, boom, and we'd be with Christ in eternity. Or maybe not. Or we can continue living. We've all got two options in front of us. I know sometimes we don't think we do, but we do. Which, of course, raises the question, why are we still here? You know, if you're a Christian and you go, okay, I've met the Lord Jesus, why am I still here? When I was a brand new Christian, I always wondered this. I said, why is it that if I became a Christian, Jesus doesn't just whiz me up to heaven right now? And yeah, I can avoid all the mess here. You know, avoid all the heartache and the hard difficulty. I don't know about you. Is life difficult for you? It is for me. You know, this morning I fought with a printer for about an hour. You know, I can't wait for heaven where there are no printers. Won't that be great? I'm sure the techies are going, they're definitely going to be printers in heaven. We won't debate that now. But you know, like, we could just leave all of those things. And I used to wonder, why doesn't Jesus just whiz me up to heaven right now? Because it's way better to be with him than to be here. Well, Paul answers that question here. He says, I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. So that while I'm with you, you'll overflow in joy for Christ. See, Paul knew that as long as he was living, he could be fruitful for the gospel. And so despite knowing that it was far better to be with Christ, he was convinced that it was necessary to be alive and to remain alive for the sake of the Philippians, so that they might progress in their faith, so that their joy in the Lord might overflow. And from this, as we consider our own lives, I think that we need to make sure that as long as we're here on this earth, that we don't waste our lives, that we're as useful as possible for the sake of Christ and His church, and that our focus is on building other people up in the body. For some of us, that will mean plodding along faithfully, even though we really do feel like quitting. It's been a long road, but I'm going to keep pedaling. I'm going to keep going. For others of us, it will mean that we need to branch out and serve in a new ministry, or explore a new ministry, or learn how to do what we're already doing in a better way, to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, which might be personally uncomfortable for us. I know that whenever I learn something, it's always uncomfortable, but necessary, not for our own sake, but for the sake of the church and for the sake of Christ. And by the way, if you're not a Christian and you're just exploring Christian things and you're here this morning, I want to thank you. You've been so gracious in listening to me. But if you're not a Christian, I do think that this self-sacrificial type of service that we're talking about here, that is really quite compelling. Because it's not the way that the world works. I mean, in the world, people work hard for their own happiness or maybe their family or their own interests, but they never serve self-sacrificially for others. And I would just say to you, if this self-sacrificial, other-focused ethic that is uniquely Christian in the world is attractive to you, I think it's worth asking yourself, where does it come from? What's the source? Why is it that people would happily endure even the pain of death in order to serve others so that others might have joy? Well, Paul is clear here in Philippians. His motivation to serve others is because of Christ. Because for Paul, to live is Christ. And because Christ is so wonderful, Paul was willing to endure hardship, even if it meant that others, and he did it so that others could have joy in Christ. I mean, that's pretty compelling, isn't it? I think it is. I mean, if I met somebody like that, I go, I want to have a closer look. Well, if the Christian ethic of serving others sacrificially is attractive to you, and you would like that joy that Paul has, you know, that joy that rises above his circumstances, that is joyful in the midst of hardship, if you'd like that type of joy, can I encourage you to turn to Christ and to receive Him? Because it's only through Christ that we can have a joy that lasts in any circumstance. Every single Christian in this room will tell you that Christ is worth any cost you have to pay, that it definitely is worth it, and that He does bring that joy, even in hard circumstances. Because to live is Christ. As we conclude our time this morning, I want to share something I've noticed about the Olympics. I like to watch the Olympics on YouTube. You know, you don't have to do the thousands of, you know, pre-races and all that. You can just go straight to the medal ceremony. You know, that's the best part anyways, isn't it? And I've noticed that at the medal ceremonies, it doesn't matter which country's won, who it was, the personalities involved, that doesn't matter. When they award an Olympian a gold medal, and they interview him or her after the ceremony, I've noticed that they're always joyful. Have you noticed that? They sometimes refer to the hard work that was required to win. They sometimes refer to the path that they took that required discipline and endurance, but they're always joyful. You know why? Because they got a medal hanging around their necks. They've won. They've got the prize. They get it. That's why they're joyful. Well, Christians, as we conclude this morning, can I encourage you with the truth that Christ is our prize? He is our life. To live is Christ. That's why we count it a joy to advance the gospel even when we face opposition. That's why we're not fearful of death, because we see the bigger picture and we know that our lives are caught up in Christ, that in Him we have ultimate security. And it's why we serve others self-sacrificially, because we know that a life spent in the service of Christ is not wasted. And it's why we endure with joy, because Christ is everything. He is the prize. Let's pray that we'd live for Christ. Heavenly Father, we are naturally weak and easily influenced by those around us. And there are so many things in this world that would compete and vie for our attention. Help us, Lord, to treasure Christ, to see Him as our prize. Give us eyes to see the world that we live in with a heavenly indifference. And give us the strength and grace to endure joyfully for the sake of Christ, so that the gospel would advance, so that Christ would be proclaimed, and so that many people would find joy in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, in a few moments, we'll be sharing in the Lord's Supper together. And in preparing to receive the Lord's Supper, in our passage today, Paul reminds us that Christ is everything to the Christian. And so now we're going to, before we receive the Lord's Supper, we're going to turn to Christ and we're going to privately confess our sin. If this isn't something you've done before, this is something that's between you and Christ. You don't need an intercessory, another person involved. It's just between you and Christ. And so we're going to spend a few moments now in silent prayer, reflecting back over our weeks and turning to the Lord in confession. And then we're going to gather together and we're going to use the words of a historic corporate confession of sin, and we'll pray those together. This is a prayer that's been used for centuries in the church, and it's one that we might learn from this morning as well. And so if you, in those first moments of silence, think to yourself, gosh, I don't know what to say. Maybe those words that other Christians have written down and have given to us over the centuries might be helpful as well. So let's spend some time now praying, and then in a few moments' time, the words of a corporate confession of prayer will come on the screens. Let's pray. Let's now join together, praying a prayer of confession, which is on the screens above. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and confess our many sins, which we have committed by thought, word, and deed against your divine majesty, provoking your wrath and indignation against us. We earnestly repent and are truly sorry of all our misdoings. The memory of them grieves us. The burden of them is more than we can bear. Have mercy on us, most merciful Father, for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Forgive us all that is past, and grant that from now on we may always serve and please you in lives wholly renewed by your Spirit, to the honor and glory of your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the very good news is that through Christ's work on the cross, we are forgiven and we can have fellowship with God. And now we're going to turn to take the Lord's Supper together. In the Lord's Supper, we look back to the cross to recall the mercy of God. We look up to Christ, who's reigning in heaven and is spiritually with us in the Lord's Supper. We look around and we're reminded that we're united to one another under Christ. And we look forward to that day when Christ will return and we will eat and drink with Him in the new creation. As we receive the bread and cup this morning, if you believe that there's any unresolved conflict between yourself and someone else within the body, I'd encourage you to reconcile those relationships before eating the Lord's Supper, as the Lord's Supper represents our unity in Christ. But in just a few moments, we will be distributing our bread and the cup. But before we do that, we'll read the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which speaks to this. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 that the Lord, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so now we are going to distribute the bread around the room, and you can feel free to eat. And then in just a few moments' time, we'll distribute the cup as well, and we'll drink that together, if that's all right. So.